So as we've been thinking about the first commandment, which is arguably the most important commandment, because I think I've said this multiple times, but I'll say it again. The first commandment is not just about what we do, it's about the state that we're in. It's about what our existence is. Our existence, is it such that we're putting some other God before the living God, or is it that we have God in his proper place and everything else in its proper place? Are we in the state where we're putting secondary things before the primary things? And I think we should all be able to affirm that we do this at times. We put things before God that should not be put before God. Whether it's our own desires, whether it's our concern about what others think about us, whether it's concern about what our reputations are like, whether it's concern about how we advance, we put all these things before the living God. And we all break the first commandment in doing this. Now, over the last 2 weeks, we've considered what we should be doing, in order to keep the first commandment, that thou shalt have no other gods before me. The first thing we talked about was the use of the tongue, how we use our language matters. Are words pointing people to Christ? Are words about glorifying and praising God? Are words about the thanksgiving directed towards God? Are words about earthly things? Are words about thinking that the earth is supreme and the things in it? I'll go here and there and I'll do this for a year and I'll make a profit. That's when we're putting somebody else before God rather than, or other things before God rather than saying, if the Lord wills. How do we use our tongue? And last week we started to talk about how we need to control our thoughts. Our tongue directs us, but out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So our words, our tongues direct our thoughts, but our thoughts direct our tongue. And we have a duty to control our thoughts. And so in talking about the thoughts, the first thought that I wanted to make sure that we all got was fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. In the same way that the alphabet is the beginning of reading. It's where you start with when you want to read, but you never leave it when you read. You still always need the alphabet. Whatever we do, whatever wisdom we have, whatever knowledge we have, its foundation is fearing God. That's where our basis is for everything that we know, everything, every bit of wisdom that we have. Just like reading, you have to use letters. And anything that you read, it comes back to letters. It's the same thing. If anything to do with God, anything to do with the worship of God, anything to do with understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, it's all based on fearing God. And so the most important thing that we can have is the fear of God. And so there's two aspects of that fear. There's the aspect of, and those two aspects, they only become separate once you're in heaven. There's the aspect of reverence. There's the aspect of desiring God, looking at God with awe, looking at God with a worshipful spirit. There's the reverence towards God, but then there's also the dread of God. We're supposed to reverence Him. We're supposed to see Him high and lifted up. We should consider what a privilege it is to pray, what a privilege it is to come into His throne room. And many professing Christians will say they have that fear. They'll think that fear is normal, but the dread of God is another fear. And we need to have the dread of God. Because if we lose the dread of God, we lose the sense that God is holy and that we're not holy. If you lose that aspect of fear that we should have a dread of God, you forget that you're a sinner. Because the reason that fear will be passed away, right? When all corruption is removed from us, when we're perfect before God, we'll no longer have the dread of God. We don't need the dread of God. We don't need to worry about receiving the punishment of God. But now we should have that dread of God because He's perfect and we're not perfect. You know, I was at a trial on Tuesday of this week. And there had to be a dread about the whole situation for the person on trial. They didn't know what the outcome was going to be. They didn't know if they were going to receive 100 years in prison or if they'd walk off scot-free. There was a dread about the situation. There was a dread about the situation because there was guilt. And when we have dread of God, we don't have dread of God like we have dread of a human court where they make mistakes. They do things wrong. When we have fear of God, we should have a dread of God because God does things right and we deserve His punishment. We deserve His chastisement. And when you're looking at that courtroom where somebody's sitting in judgment, that is how every unbeliever is to look at God. Is that judge sitting on the court, sitting on the chair, judging and saying, are you guilty or not? And the answer for every single person is they're guilty. And if that's how you're looking at God, if that's who God is towards you, if he's that judge, then there's only one possible sentence, which is guilty. And so you should have fear of God. But the dread of a believer is different. The dread of a believer shouldn't be to see God as the judge. It should be to see God as the Father. But a child still should have a dread of his father. There's a reason why when a father walks into a room, the child stops misbehaving. He stops misbehaving because of a fear of chastisement, a fear of the use of the rod. And so when you have a believer, we should still, as a believer, have a fear of God, because God promises in Hebrews, he promises that he will use his rod on us, that he will scourge us. This is tough language. This is hard language. God promises to scourge you. So you should have a dread of God. Not because you say God's evil, but because you say God is good. Because he is holy. Because he is loving. And so he's not going to let you in your sin. And so fear of God turns us from our sin. And so as a believer, we need to have not the dread of the sword, but the dread of the rod. So then I ended last week with that there's three aspects that we should contemplate to develop a greater fear of God. The first one I talked about was the presence of God. You are never alone. You are never alone. And it's easy to say that without actually considering it. You're never alone because God is everywhere. His presence is everywhere. And we need to worry or work to cultivate that sense. If you're more concerned about your spouse walking in while you're doing something than you are that you're in the presence of God, you've put some other God before the living God. If you're more concerned about your children catching you, if you're more concerned about your boss catching you, this is violation of the first commandment. We've already forgotten that God was already there first. It doesn't matter who walks in and sees you. God was already there. And so we need to work. We need to be thinking about how do we develop a sense of the presence of God, that we're always in the presence of God. So there's his omnipresence. But there's two other ones, and I think I'm going to kind of do these together because I'm actually just going to go through Job, starting in Job 38. And the reason that I'm going to go through Job is you have Job, he's a faithful man. He's perfect in his generation, is what it says in Job 1. And being perfect in his generation, he still said, how dare you treat me like this to God? He still said, it's wrong for you to treat me like this. And God comes and God says, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I do? Don't you know that I'm all-knowing, that I know all these things, that I'm all-powerful, that I have the power to do all these things? And I just want us to go through this, because this is how we need to look at the world if we want to keep God before any other God. So if you'll turn with me to Job 38. And again, this is God confronting him. And hopefully quickly I'm going to go through about four chapters. So we'll see how this goes. Job 38, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Again, what I said when I started the first commandment is or when I started to talk about how we keep it, what I said is we need to exalt God and we need to lower ourselves. And so what's the first thing that God does when he talks to Job? He says, you think you know so much. Who dares darken? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job doesn't understand anything. And remember, Job is a saved man. Job is a righteous man. He's perfect in his generation. But God is still saying, you don't get it at all. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? If we want to keep God in his proper perspective, well, we should be thinking of God as the one who created all things. That's where he points to first. He says, look, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You think you're so good, you couldn't do this. I'm the only one that could do this. Tell me if you have understanding. Job didn't have knowledge of it. God the Father had knowledge of it. When we want to have a better view, a more exalted view of God, we should consider that God is the creator. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. You don't want God to mock you. None of us know. He's the only one who knows. And he says to Job, surely you know, knowing that God, that Job has no idea. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. When we think about the world and think about all of creation and think about how the earth revolves around the sun or the sun revolves around the earth, depending if you agree with Einstein or not. If you think about these things, it's so easy for us to think one revolving around the other, but the reality is both of them are hurtling through space at an enormous speed. And there's galaxies that are swirling around galaxies, and there's stars that are swirling around stars. And God said he put everyone in their place so that we would know signs and seasons, so that we would understand things. God orchestrated all this. You look in the heavens, and God orchestrated all of the heavens so that we would have understanding. We can't understand how he determined its measurements. We can't understand where he placed the stars. We can't understand where its foundations fastened. Where's the foundation of the earth fashioned? Fastened. We have no idea. Because we don't even look and say there is no cornerstone. It's just sitting out in the middle of nowhere. The cornerstone of creation is God. When we have that greater view of God, when we see God as the creator of all things, that's when we humble ourselves and we treat God as God instead of ourselves as God. Or who shut in the sea with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, when I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, this far you may come and no further, and here your proud waves must stop. Do you have the power to change the ocean? Do you have the power to move it? We try to build, you know, we build condos at the seashore. And in order for people to build condos at the seashore, the federal government has to insure them because God will destroy them because man can't build a condo that will stand up to the storms of God. Man does not have the power to. Man can't control where he sets, where the waves go. He tries. He tries and they get battered down. He tries and maybe they're successful for 50 years. Maybe they're successful for 100 years. But the power of God is such that the waves, he can set their boundary and they stay exactly where he wants them to be. We need to recognize the power of God. If you go to the ocean and you see the waves coming in, recognize how powerless you are. And that's just one minor thing that God did. One secondary thing that God did. And God is pointing to this saying, don't you understand, my power is on a different scale than your power. It's about a different thing. Here your proud waves must stop. We can't control the waves. God controls them eternally. He controls them to so that they flow exactly where he wants them to flow. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Consider the power of God again. Can you make the sun rise? Can you make the sun set? Why do we think that we can rebel against God and win? Why do we think that we can come up with better laws than God has? Why do we think that we can do things better than what God does? He causes the sun to rise every morning. His power is on a different scale than anything that we can possibly imagine. This is why we need to focus on the omnipotence of God. When we see the omnipotence of God, when we see his power, he is the Almighty God. All power is in him. He can cause the sun to rise. Why would we worry about what man's going to do to us? Shouldn't we worry about the God who can cause the sun to rise? Man can't come close to doing anything like that. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It takes on form like clay under a seal and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken. The wicked have no chance against God. The wicked have no chance against God. God can cause the sun to rise. He can cause the sun to set. This should cause us to have fear of God. Because when we think about this, He is, and again, if you're a believer, He is the Father who has a rod in His hand, and He promises to scourge every son He receives. Don't think you can get away with wickedness. And God is kind enough to tell these things. He's telling these things to Job and saying to Job, a righteous man, understand who you are and understand who God is. These are the things we need to think of. These are the things we need to meditate on. So we stop thinking that our world is so important, that the things we're doing, that our problems are so significant. No, the one who can cause the sun to rise is the one that you need to obey. The one who causes the sun to rise. Don't worry about the wicked. Their light will be withheld. And then he continues to talk to Job. Have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the search of the depths? And again he goes, look at the sea. Look at the ocean. Look at the depths of the ocean. God is present in the depths of the ocean. Job can't tell what the bottom of the ocean is like. God knows. God knows everything. He knows what the bottom of the ocean looks like. Understand, as we think about, you know, mankind tends to think he knows, that we know so much, that we have such an in-depth knowledge of everything. You realize how little we actually know. We don't even know much about this planet, let alone the other planets, let alone the other solar systems, let alone the other galaxies. But God knows what the floor of the ocean looks like in every single place. He knows exactly what it looks like. Have you walked in search of the depths? Obviously, the answer is no. But God knows it all. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Do you understand God knows what death is like? We don't know that. We talk about it, we say things about it, but God's knowledge is infinite. God knows all about death. We talk about what will happen, we'll talk about the pain, we'll talk about all these other things, and there's things that are revealed in Scripture to us, but that's just God telling us things. God actually knows all about it. Places that we can never go, that we can never learn about, God knows about. Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? In darkness, where is its place? And we go, oh, well, the sun is hidden by the earth, and then the earth goes, and then we see the sun because it's not hidden by the earth, and that's where light and darkness is. Well, no, kind of. But there's light and darkness other ways. And there was light before God gathered it into a sun, moon, and stars. There was light before any of that. Do you know where God produces light? Do you know where darkness is? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the path to its home. Do you know it because you were born there, because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Do you know where God created light, how he created light and separated it from the darkness? God is eternal. God knows everything from the beginning of creation to the end of creation. God knows every bit of it. God's knowledge. Don't think you can hide anything from God. Part of making sure that we put no other God before the living, the true and living God is we remember he knows all things. We remember the depth of his knowledge, whether it's in time, whether it's in place. He knows it all. Whether it's to the bottom of the sea, whether it's to the heavens, he knows it all. Verse 22. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? We come up with all these theories as to why it rains, why it snows. We do all this, these forecasts. We have all these computers that run programs that predict when things will happen. But that's not why God says things happen. It happens because He's reserved things for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. He reserves the snow. He reserves the hail. He has His patterns. We look and we try to discern it, but we try to discern it without understanding there's a mind that's actually directing all those things, the mind of God. Do you see God as that powerful that He's directing all the weather? And understand, it's important for us to think that way. It's important when we see the storm. I was out in a, you know, there was a bad storm here Saturday. And you hear the thunder and you hear the lightning. Is your first thought, this is God doing it? Or is your first thought, this is scary? Start thinking, this is God doing it. This is a display of the power of God. There's no reason to fear lightning. There's no reason to fear thunder. Yes, it can kill you, but it's never killed anybody. It's God that kills people. He kills and makes alive. Sometimes He uses thunder and lightning to do it. But don't fear the thing. Fear God. It's very easy for us to make the thing above God, to make the thing superior to God. And when we start to fear the thing rather than fearing God, that's what we've done. We put some other God before Him. By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Can you understand how wind works? God knows how it works. He's the one that directs the wind. Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, in a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Think about man makes himself so important. If man is so important, why does it rain in desolate areas? Because man's not that important. God cares about grass. God cares about cattle. God cares about the land. God cares about all these things. We think about the energy that we have and that we spend it on certain things and we prioritize certain things. God has enough power that He can cause it to rain where nobody will be. He caused it to snow in Antarctica. And yet, very few people ever step any foot on in the thousands of square miles that are Antarctica. But God does all that because He is a God who has enough power that He can do whatever He wants, and He can do it everywhere at the same time. He can cause it to rain. He can cause the rain to stop. We think we'll have food in the United States next year. You know what? If God decided that there was going to be no rain in the United States, we wouldn't have food next year. And God can do it regardless of what El Nino or El whatever those other ones are. None of those matter. Remember to fear God. Don't fear the weather. Don't fear the people who think that man can control the weather. Man can't control the weather. God sends it for His purposes. God causes a desolate waste to receive rain. He caused it to spring forth the growth of tender grass. God cares about the grass. He cares about the desolate places. Verse 28, has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice, the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like a stone, or like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Again, this is the picture of, we look at rain and we see the rain drop down. Understand, it was by God's knowledge that it rained. God set up the earth that the water would evaporate off and that it would rise up and form clouds, and then it would drop in temperature, or it would get some other stimulus, and that would cause the drops of dew to fall down. That would cause the rain to fall, the snow to fall. But it's all done by the knowledge of God, by the design of God, for the intentions of God. Understand how much more vast the knowledge of God is. We just know a small fraction. And so much of what we know is we don't really know it. We just observe it and then call it knowledge. We call it understanding when all we really have is observation. What's gravity? Nobody knows. You can describe it. You can come up with an equation for it. You can measure it. But none of that defines what it really is. God has that knowledge. God has the knowledge why He set all these things in place. Verse 31, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades? or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out a Maseroth in its season, or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Again, this is a picture of the power of God. He sets the constellations in place. He puts stars in place so that being on earth, we would look up and we would say, oh, that's Orion. That's Pleiades. He would bring these constellations. He has the power to set constellations. Why do you think you can do things your way and not bow to the living God? Why do you think that your power is somehow going to overcome the power of God? We need to have a bigger view of who God is. We need to exalt God. We need to ascribe greatness to God, as Moses says. And part of that is remembering who God is. God is the one who sets constellations in place. And we measure things, and again, but do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Yeah, we can predict when the constellations will rise up. We can predict. But can we predict when a meteor will come through? Can we show with detail how much light will come, what angle of light, what frequency of light? And we can predict all these things, but God knows how the molecules work together to produce the light. God knows how all the light is produced, how everything works, how He set all the ordinances in heaven. Don't think you can hide anything from this God. You can't hide anything from this God. He knows everything. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven? When the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together. Recognize again, he keeps going to, here's what the power of God looks like and here's the weakness of man. If it didn't rain in the USA for a year, we'd all be starving and wondering how in the world, what do we do with these clumps of ground? And we have no power. We can't say to the heavens, have rain fall upon us. We would just all be thirsty. We need to recognize God's power and our weakness. We can't send out lightning. We can't send out clouds. We can't send out rain. But God speaks and all these things happen. Recognize His power and recognize our weakness. This is how we make sure that we put no other God before Him, is to see and understand who God is, to see His power, to see His knowledge. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? When they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Man thinks he's so powerful because we can have a zoo where we feed 100 animals. God is feeding every single bird. When you see a flock of birds fly overhead, God fed that bird every meal they receive. This is who God is. He sees the lion in its den and He gives it food. Recognize God's power. Recognize that it's on a totally different scale than anything we can do. We prepare food for our family and we think we're doing well. God prepares food for billions and billions and billions and billions of animals all over this planet. And He does it over and over and over again. He's the one that gives the food. He's the one that satisfies the appetite. He's the one who provides food for the raven. God's power is on a different scale than ours. We need to have a vision of the power of God and the might of God. Chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and do not return to them. Again, another picture. God doesn't just open the womb of humans. He opens every womb of every animal. He decides when they'll give birth. He decides when they'll conceive. He decides how many months their gestation period will be. He's the one that feeds them when they come into this earth. He's the one that causes the mother to give birth, and then most animals leave and they never see him again. And God is directing all that. That's the strength and the power of God. And he knows all of it. He knows every single one. He knows how many will be in every single litter. He knows how many will bear in every place. He knows it all. And he has the power to cause it all to happen. This is our God. Make sure you think of God like this. Don't make God like man. It's so easy for us to anthropomorphize God, making God to be like man. God is not like man. We're not on the same scale. God's scale is a totally different scale. We feed 10 people and go, look at us. He feeds billions and billions and billions and says, could you do anything like this? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Verse 5, who set the wild donkey free? Who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I made in the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to... Well, let's talk about that these animals that are out in the middle of nowhere. Just like he causes the rain to fall so that the green grass comes up, where there are no people there. He does the same thing. He sends animals there. He sends them out. He says that he looks and he's pleased that these barren lands, these lands that have no people, that they have animals, that he sends animals there. We have trouble maintaining what we have, and God maintains the whole world. Let's remember he's on a different level, a different scale than we are. Verse 9, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Or will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? Now God, in speaking to Job, he's contrasting what he does, where he feeds all these animals, where he controls everything in the world and says, okay, how about you? Just try to control a wild ox. He's controlling all the lions. He's controlling all the animals in the world. You just try to control one wild ox. Can you make him thresh out the grain? Can you make him plow the valleys? Can you make a wild ox do any of these things? This is how pathetic we are. This is how weak we are. This is how totally lacking in knowledge we are. This is how we totally lack in strength compared to the living God. God is in a different scale than we are. 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and her pinions are like the kindly storks. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. He talks about the ostrich and uses the example of the ostrich, that the ostrich isn't even wise enough to protect its egg, isn't even wise enough to treat her young kindly, because God deprived her of wisdom. And recognize that any wisdom that we have, even though it's pathetically small compared to God's, any wisdom that we have is still from God. The ostrich knows nothing because God deprived the ostrich of wisdom. Any wisdom that we have is because God chose to give us wisdom. When we think of how you keep God before any other God, is recognize what our source of wisdom is. Recognize what our source of understanding is. It's God. He's the one who gives us wisdom. He's the one who gives us understanding. When we lack it, it's because He has not given it to us. It's out of His store that we receive it. Verse 19. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed its neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. at the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. We couldn't make someone run towards their fear, but God can make a horse run towards its fear. He can make a horse so that it will go and run towards the battle. And yeah, we can train horses to do this, and we do train horses to do this, and in the history of man, we've trained lots of horses to do this, but that's because it's their nature. Because God is the one who caused them to have that nature. We need to recognize that even when we're capable of doing something, even when we have the strength to do something, the only reason we have the strength to do it, the only reason that we have the might to do it is because God gave us the might. He gave us the wisdom. He gave us the understanding. We're dependent upon God for all these things. Verse 26, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock in the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Again, God even feeds the hawk, even causes it. You know, it talks about in battles, he's setting a feast for the hawks. He's setting a feast for the vultures because they feed on the dead bodies. We don't even think about that. But God actually lays things out and causes bodies to create a feast for vultures. What's our power compared to God's power? What's our knowledge compared to God's knowledge? Chapter 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. This is how we need to think of God. We need to think of him as the one who cannot be contained, who is the one who has so much strength that there is no way we should rise up against him. There is no way we should try to defeat him. There is no way we should try to fight with him. He who rebukes God, let him answer it. There's no way we can rebuke God. We don't know enough. We don't have sufficient wisdom. We don't have sufficient strength. God is the one who sets all these things in place, and what we're told and our response should be, how can we try to correct God? And understand when we try to do this, when sorrow comes into our life, we say, God, you shouldn't have done that. That's what he's saying to Job, because sorrow came into Job's life. And he's saying, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are that you can contend with me? Who do we think we are when we try to contend with God? Israel going through the wilderness, they kept grumbling and complaining. They said, why isn't there water? Why isn't there flesh? Why isn't there bread? And in all that, God could feed them. He could give them that anytime. But why are they fighting with God? When we have sorrows, make sure you don't fight with God. That's putting some other God before him. When we look at the situation in our life, do you say, God is doing the right thing? When we say God's doing the wrong thing, we're rebuking God, and you will answer for it because you're a fool to rebuke God. God knows what the right thing to do is. God knows what the perfect thing to do is. We don't have knowledge. We don't have strength. Who are we to contend with the Almighty? Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. This is what it looks like when you have put no other God before God. You look at yourself and say, who am I to answer God? Who am I to stand in the place and think that I can contend with God, to think that I can rebuke God? Who am I? I'm but dust. I don't have an answer. This is when we're seeing ourselves for who we are, and we're seeing God for who he is. The better picture we have of ourselves, behold, I am vile, who can answer you? When we have, and again, Job's a saved man. That's unquestionable from Scripture. He's a saved man, and he looks and says, who am I to say this to God? Who am I to complain about what God does? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me." You don't want God to say this to you. Don't be proud. Don't be lifted up. Don't act like you have all the answers. Don't act like you have all the knowledge. Because God might ask you this question or might say to you, "I will question you and you shall answer me." Verse 8, "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" This is what Job is doing. He's saying, God's doing the wrong thing because I'm a righteous man. God wasn't doing the wrong thing. Let's never think that God's doing the wrong thing. When we're doing that, we're saying that our judgment's greater than God. We're putting ourselves before God. And we do this. And let's not deceive ourselves. Every time we grumble and complain, this is what we're doing. And we're exalting ourselves and we're belittling God. Our thoughts need to be to remember who God is, to remember His might, to remember His knowledge. Verse 9, "Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like His?" Can you thunder with a voice like His? When you hear the thunder, can you speak like that? This is God. He's on a different scale than us. And He tells Job, "Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, but their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you." We need to, if we want to exalt God as God, we need to recognize our own weakness. We need to recognize that we can't raise ourselves up. We need to recognize that we cannot disperse the wrath of God. We need to recognize that we can't take someone who is proud and make them humble. We can't do this. This is the work of God. This is the work of God. Let's remember our place, and then we'll keep God in His place instead of putting some other God before Him. Verse 15, "Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you." Let's just stop there. "Which I made along with you." Understand what God's saying is, I can set heavens in place. I can cause the sun to rise. I can feed billions and billions of animals. And by the way, you're no different than the Leviathan. Let's remember our place. We were made just like the behemoth, not the Leviathan, the behemoth. "Which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thigh are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marshes. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Understand, God is looking and saying, look at the behemoth, and this I think is most likely a dinosaur, and says, look at his power, look at his strength. He's not afraid of the Jordan River. If the Jordan River's in flood, you would be afraid of it. We can't stand. We don't have strength like he has. We can't move a tail like a cedar. And God is saying, this creature, he can kill you whenever he wants. And I made him. And I can make another one whenever I want to. God is not like us. God is not in the same category as us. God's might is not might like we have. God's might is true power, true might. Chapter 41. "Can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that they would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Understand what God's saying here is look at the Leviathan. The Leviathan, this creature that nobody would try to wrestle, nobody tried to control. God plays with him like a pet because he is God's pet. God has him there. He does exactly what God wants him to do. He feeds him. He controls him. He is like a pet. God likes him because he wanted to create him for himself. He wanted to create him because he wanted to demonstrate his glory. And who are we? We can't even stand up against him at all. There is no one so fierce that he would dare stir him up. And if we wouldn't dare stir up, if you wouldn't go wrestle with a lion right now, why would you ever think that you can grumble and complain about what God does? Right? This isn't even a Leviathan. I'm just talking about a lion. If you're not willing to wrestle with a lion, why would you wrestle with God? Guess what? You'll lose. And he used the Leviathan as an example because there are people who fight with lions and win. But nobody ever fights with God and wins. Thou shalt have no other God before him. Don't think anything, any power, any might, any strength can ever wrestle with God and win. It does not happen. Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Everything under heaven is God's. So whatever God gives you, you should be thankful for, because it's all God's, and you have no claim on it. It doesn't matter if you went and worked for it. You have no claim on it. Everything under heaven is God's. He was there in the beginning. There was no one who preceded him. Everything is God's. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? With his terrible teeth all around, his rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth with light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostril as from the boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as wood, as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think that the deep has white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. And he's God's pet. God completely controls him. Don't contend against this God. See him for who he is. See him for his power. See him for his might. See him for his knowledge. See him like Job sees him. Chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Do you see God that way? If we want a purpose to have no other God before God, we need to see God this way. We need to see him as the one who can do everything. That everybody acts according to God's will. He is the one who does everything and can do everything. There, no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. We turn away from a lot of sin if we believe this and we live like we believe this. Do you believe that no purpose of God's can be withheld from him? Do you look at God the way Job looked at God? you ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. You recognize God knows more than you do. And not just sitting in church on Sunday morning or Sunday evening. Not just sitting when you're looking at Scripture. Do you know that God knows more than you do when you have a problem and you say, what should I do? Do you go to God's Word? Do you believe that He has more knowledge? Do you cry out to Him in prayer saying, you are the one who promises wisdom to those who ask? Do you see Him as the storehouse of wisdom? Do you see Him as the storehouse of knowledge? Is this how you see God? Do you see God the way Job sees God? God asks him, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? And Job says, I hide counsel without knowledge. Do you do this? Do you think you know more than you do? Or do you seek God? Who do you treat as God? If you look to yourself as the final source of knowledge, then you're treating yourself as God. If you look to yourself as the final source of understanding, then you're treating yourself as God. Verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ears of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Do we have that sense of the knowledge of God? Do we have that sense of His omnipotence? That we see Him, that as we look around, as we see the world around us, as we see the way He has ordered all things, as we see the bread on our table, as we see these things, do we look and say, I see that work of God? Or do we see the work of man? Or do we see the work of an animal? Or do we see the work of any other thing? Or do we see it actually as coming from the hand of God? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Are you lifting yourself up against God? It's a fool's errand. Job was a righteous man, and he still did it. Let's not be a people that do that. When we have Job's attitude in these verses, that's when we're putting no other God before the living God. When we abhor ourselves and magnify God, because we recognize our duty is to do exactly what God tells us to do. The wise thing to do is to do exactly what God tells us to do. And how often instead do we seek after our own wisdom, seek after our own knowledge, think we do things by our own strength. Let's get a better picture of who God is, and then we'll have a better picture of who we are. And then we'll be able to keep the first commandment better. Let me close this in prayer. Oh, Lord God, I do thank You. I thank You that You have revealed Yourself to man, that all of creation declares Your glory, even the nature of Your Godhead, so that we are without excuse. And we have Your Word, we have Your special revelation that we can read and we can hear of who You are, and then we close our eyes and walk in the opposite direction. Oh Lord, let us stop breaking the first commandment. Let us stop thinking that these other things rule over You. Instead, let us have a better vision of You. Let us see You high and lifted up. Let us see You as the one who was there before when there was nothing. Let us see You as the one who is wise enough to put the heavens in place. Let us see You as the one powerful enough that You can control the Leviathan. Let us see You as the God who feeds the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Let us see You as You describe Yourself, the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. Lord, let us have a vision of this so that we can walk in humility. We can walk humbled before our living God, and we can put no other God before You. Lord, we need Your help to do this, and we ask You to give it to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.